We want to extend greetings to each one of you this morning in our Lord's name. It's our desire this morning to sort of center our thoughts around the passage that was read, Genesis chapter 15, verses 6 through 21, but to look at a lot of other scriptures. The intent is to try to give a big picture understanding in relation to the land promise, how it relates to the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, how the two relate to one another, how the promises made to Abraham here in this chapter also relate to the promise given to the saints in the New Testament. As we go through the message, there'll be a number of scriptures I'll mention some in passing that if you want to take notes, you can write them down. Those that may wish to listen to the tape, they can refer to them again. Some of the more pertinent scriptures we're going to take the time to read. The goal here is to be true to scripture. As we look at these scriptures, we recognize that not everyone has the same understanding, even among Christians. What I'd like to do is look at some quotations from the early church to show how the early Christians understood some of these scriptures, and then to show how that understanding has changed through time, and also how God has seen fit in moving through His church to bring His people back to what I believe is a primitive understanding of these scriptures. And so I begin by quoting from Justin Martyr, an early Christian writing around 155 AD. What I'd like you to keep in mind as I read through some of these quotations is how these early Christians understood the land promise as it was given to the Jews and how they connected that to the future reign of Christ in 1,000 years. Justin says this, "But I and others who are right-minded Christians on all points are assured that there will be a resurrection of the dead in 1,000 years in Jerusalem, which will then be built, adorned, and enlarged as the prophets Ezekiel and Isaiah and others declare." Notice he's connecting that 1,000-year reign in Jerusalem to the Old Testament prophetic scriptures. Now, quoting from Irenaeus, who wrote approximately 180 to 199 AD, he says this, "If then God promised him," speaking of Abraham, "promised him the inheritance of the land, yet he did not receive it during all the time of his sojourn there, it must be that together with his seed, that is, those who fear God and believe in him, he shall receive it at the resurrection of the just. If, however, any shall endeavor to allegorize these prophecies of this kind, they shall not be found consistent with themselves in all points." Very significant what he's saying here is, he's saying, first of all, Abraham never personally received this promise that God made to him. Secondly, he's saying that we're going to receive it with Abraham at the resurrection of the just. And finally, he says that those that don't believe in a literal fulfillment of this and try to allegorize this or spiritualize it away will be proven that they're not consistent in all their interpretation of Scripture. Now moving down in time to Lactantius. This is around 250 to 300 AD. And he says this, "But he, when he shall have destroyed unrighteousness and executed his great judgment and shall have recalled to life the righteous," that's the resurrection, "who have lived from the beginning, will be engaged among men 1,000 years and will rule them with most just command." And now we get down to the next writer I'm going to quote is Augustine. Augustine writes at a time when the church and the state have now united. When the church and the state united, there is a lot of scriptures that were given a reinterpretation. We find that in relation to infant baptism. We find it in relation to what the church represents. And we find it in relation to how prophecy is understood. Because as the church and the state came together, they began to think that prophecy that was given for Israel and the land promise and the 1,000-year reign in the future was going to be fulfilled in the church through Christian government. So I give just a very short quote from him here, although he has written extensively about it. But while the devil is bound, and so he's talking about the time of the binding of the devil, the saints reigned with Christ during the same 1,000 years, understood in the same way, that is, of the time of his first coming. What he was saying is that all the scriptures that refer to the 1,000-year reign or the reign of Christ on earth are fulfilled during the time of the first coming. In other words, fulfilled before he comes the second time. A significant shift in understanding. Augustine's teaching became the standard Roman Catholic teaching for centuries. What is the significance of this? When they denied the land promise given to Abraham as having any future fulfillment, when they denied the 1,000-year reign of Christ as having any future fulfillment, they said all of this needs to be fulfilled during the church age now. We, the church, working through the state, represent the rule of Christ on earth. That means that if Christ is coming and ruling through the church and ruling through the state, anyone who stands in the way of the state church is the enemy of Christ. If Christ's rule is to crush all nations, then through the use of the sword, we extend the kingdom of Christ by fire and by sword and by warfare. And the Jews who continue to believe in a coming Messiah and being returned to their land, they became the enemies of the church. They were persecuted along with the other groups of Christians who did not go along with this understanding of Scripture. We get to the time of Martin Luther, the first of the reformers. Listen to what he writes about the Jews and how the Jews should be handled. He also had the same understanding that these scriptures would be fulfilled through the state church. And he writes concerning the Jews, "Eject them forever from this country. For as we have heard, God's anger with them is so intense that gentle mercy will only tend to make them worse and worse, while sharp mercy will reform them but little. Therefore, in any case, away with them. What then shall we Christians do with this damned, rejected race of Jews?" He answers that question. First, their synagogues or churches shall be set on fire. Secondly, their homes should likewise be broken down and destroyed. They ought to be brought under one roof or in a stable, like gypsies. Thirdly, they should be deprived of their prayer books and Talmuds, and such idolatry, lies, cursing, and blasphemy are taught. Fourthly, their rabbis must be forbidden under threat of death to teach any more. Fifthly, passport and traveling privileges should be absolutely forbidden to the Jews. Sixthly, they ought to be stopped from usury. All their cash and valuables of silver and gold ought to be taken from them and put aside for safekeeping. Seventhly, let the young and strong Jews and Jewesses be given the flail, the axe, the hoe, the spade, the distaff, and the spindle, and let them earn their bread by the sweat of their noses, as is enjoined upon Adam's children. To sum up, dear princes and nobles who have Jews in your domains, if this advice of mine does not suit you, then find a better one, so that you and we may all be free of this insufferable, devilish burden, the Jews. The Catholic Inquisition, the Lutheran State Church, both worked together, or I should say both had the same common goal in expelling the Jews from their country. It's no wonder then that years later that Hitler could come into a nation as Germany, who had a state church and was able to raise up a Nazi regime and find support and people willing to go to war to expel the Jews from the country because their Christianity taught them that it was right to do so. But then later, God began to raise up men who stood up against his teaching. I quote from a sermon of Spurgeon in 1861. This was before the Jews were ever returned to their land. And so he's speaking prophetically. Israel is now blotted out from the map of nations. Her sons are scattered far and wide. Her daughters mourn beside all the rivers of the earth. Her sacred song is hushed. No kings reign in Jerusalem. She bringeth forth no governors among her tribes. But she is to be restored. She is to be restored as from the dead. If there be anything clear and plain, the literal sense and the meaning of this passage, a meaning not to be spirited or spiritualized away, must be evident that both the 2 and the 10 tribes of Israel are to be restored to their own land and that a king is to rule over them. The Puritans also in England began to take up this teaching, this understanding of Scripture. It was not a new understanding. It was really merely a recovery of the early Christian teaching. And they began to say to the British Parliament that we own the land of Palestine, or it's a colony of ours. We need to give it back to the Jews. It's not ours to keep. And in 1917, there was the Balfour Declaration, which allowed Jews to go back and to settle in their homeland. And 5 years later, some other folks in Parliament tried to give a reinterpretation of this Balfour Declaration. And they tried to say that it didn't mean that it was to be a Jewish state. All it meant to say is that there was to be a Palestinian state. And there were going to be Jews to be allowed to be there. And they said that we ought not to consult the Scriptures in order to answer this question. And this matter came before Parliament again, and a Puritan stood up and 1922, and he opened up God's Word. And in British Parliament, he cited Scripture after Scripture as to what God had promised to Israel and the return to their land. And a witness said that when he sat down, it was holy hush in the Parliament. In 1948, Israel became a nation. Now let's look at this text and look at some of the key points here. Let's look at the understanding that we as brethren have in relation to the Scripture. And look also and see whether this teaching that has a revival among us today, this is known as replacement theology, that the church totally replaced Israel. And the church right now is in the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Let's see whether it fits the key points here in Genesis chapter 15. Notice first of all in verse 7 of this chapter, God says to Abraham, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And so first of all, we notice that there's a personal promise in connection to the inheritance of this land. That thought was expressed earlier in chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. God reiterates it again in chapter 17, verse 8, unto thee personally I will give this land. As this promise is carried on to Isaac, it's made a personal promise again to Isaac, to you personally, and to your seed will I give this land. Genesis 26, verse 30. And then it's carried on again to Jacob, personally will I give you this land and to your seed. Genesis 28, 13. And so the first question I ask is this. Did Abraham ever personally receive the inheritance that God promised? Because God here is promising that he will receive a personal inheritance in this land? The scripture has the answer to that question. It answers it very clearly. Acts chapter 7, verse 5. Stephen is speaking concerning the history of Israel. And he talks in verse 4 about Abraham being called out to dwell in this land. And then he says, and he gave him none inheritance in it. No, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And so Stephen is saying here to these Jews that there's a future part of this land promise that's going to be fulfilled to Abraham personally, because Abraham personally has not received any inheritance in the land. Hebrews chapter 11 reiterates the same point. Hebrews chapter 11. Looking there at verse 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called out to go into a place which he should after receive for inheritance. God never intended to give him the inheritance right away. He would receive his inheritance after. He obeyed and he went out, not knowing whither he went. We looked later at verses 13 through 16. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. The promise that Abraham received, he did not receive the fulfillment of it. But having seen them afar off, he saw that the fulfillment would come a long way off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And so we see, first of all, that Abraham never received the inheritance when he first went into the land. But he's promised that he's after going to receive an inheritance. The land inheritance in Canaan is to be given to Abraham as part of a heavenly country. And so it's not going to happen in the present age. Abraham is not going to receive it during the age as we know it right now. The earth is going to need to be remade in order for Abraham to obtain his inheritance in the land. And so Abraham is awaiting his inheritance, like we also do. But the day will come when it says, when many shall come from the east and the west, that's us, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac in the kingdom of heaven. That's the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham. And so we see also, God promises the land to Abraham and the seed on the basis of an eternal covenant. God himself makes the covenant with Abraham. God says when he begins his dialogue there with Abraham, he says, verse 13, know of a surety. There is a guarantee in this covenant. As he goes on and he explains the full covenant to Abraham. And then we see that Abram goes into a deep sleep, and God alone passes between the cut pieces of the sacrifice, and God alone makes the covenant. It's not a covenant that happened with a dialogue. It's a covenant that God made alone while Abraham was sleeping. It's a one-way conversation. What's the significance of this? First of all, it's a picture of our salvation. It's a picture of that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet dead in our trespasses and sins, while we were asleep in our sins, Christ died for us. Here's Abraham. He's in sleep. He's in a great horror of darkness. And God passes through, makes the covenant. The covenant stands upon God's promise, not upon Abraham's performance. For another example of the cutting of the covenant, or the cutting of the pieces and going between them, another passage you could write down is Jeremiah 34:18, where uses that same type of terminology.
Today we have a very similar terminology. When we talk about making a contract, we talk about cutting a deal. This is cutting a covenant, the cutting of the pieces and walking between them. God saying, I will honor this covenant. And because Abraham was sleeping, it points to God and his faithfulness in keeping the covenant and fulfilling it. It also says that God's eternal purposes will always be accomplished in spite of human weakness. In spite of the human players that are involved in the covenant, God's covenant will not fail because it stands upon a divine promise. It's true that our faith and our obedience versus our fear or our disobedience may affect the blessing or the cursing in relation to the covenant, but it can never affect the strength of the covenant itself, because that stands upon the eternal promise of God. God promised this land to Abraham personally after his demonstration of faith. And that promise, that day, is also the basis of our eternal salvation. We see here that he made a covenant. It's reiterated in Genesis 17:4 that in this covenant, Abraham would be made a father of many nations. In Romans chapter 4, we see how this covenant promise that was made gets extended to the believers. Abraham becomes the father of us all, the father of the faithful. We will study that soon in Sunday school. Romans chapter 4, and you can look at verses 13 and 16 and 17 and 24, and all those verses say the same thing, that Abraham becomes our father by faith, and we become the seed of Abraham by faith. And so the question is this, does that make us heirs also? If we become Abraham's seed, do we become partakers of the promise made to Abraham? The scriptures answer that question also. We turn to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, looking at verse 18. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What Paul is saying is it didn't come by the law, or it didn't come by works, or it didn't come by human performance. It came on the basis of God's guarantee. And now the question is, does this guarantee extend to us? Look at verse 29. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So the same promise that God gave to Abraham, that promise of inheritance that Abraham has not yet received, that inheritance comes to all believers. We have also a land inheritance. It's connected to the land promise given to Abraham, given to the Jewish race. It's also connected to the believers, the church age, the Gentiles, in the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Ephesians talks about how the middle wall of partition is broken down by Jesus Christ, and the two are brought into one body, but they're not brought into one body until Jesus Christ brings them into one body, until all Israel is saved, until Israel is recovered, and Israel becomes a believing nation. We have a small picture of it in the church, but we have a much larger fulfillment still to come. And so when we ask the question, will God give him his land inheritance? The answer is yes, but it'll be a heavenly inheritance. Yes, and through faith, and through Christ, and through Abraham, the meek shall also inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We inherit the land promise given to Abraham. We inherit it by sitting down with Abraham in the kingdom of heaven. It's God's promise to those who believe. I don't know what land inheritance God may have for those who do not believe in the land inheritance. If they think Abraham already received his land inheritance and they do not believe in God's land promise for the future, I don't know how God will respond to that. I know that in the case of the children of Israel, that some could not enter into it because they did not believe. Some could not claim the promise because they did not believe. And so on that basis, I say it is important that we understand the land promise. It is important that we understand the millennial reign of Christ because it's part of our inheritance. I believe that God will be gracious and merciful, but I also believe that there is a special reward to those who lay hold on the promise by faith. And there will be a disadvantage to those who do not believe in their own inheritance. Some object by saying, well, I'm not really worried about the land. I have the spiritual inheritance. That's the most important, and that's all I really want. When your father dies, and he leaves behind the inheritance, do you just want the spiritual heritage? Would you like some of Dad's tools? Would you like some dishes from your mother? Something tangible to go along with the spiritual inheritance? See, we all recognize that there's a relationship between what mom and dad had. It's all part of the heritage that they pass on. The spiritual heritage and the home place are linked together, just like eternal life and an eternal land promise are joined in one spiritual inheritance. We notice also here in this passage that the land promise is made to the seed of Abraham forever. Genesis 17, 7 and 8 says it's an eternal covenant and it's an everlasting possession. That means that that promise can never go away. The land promise itself must stand forever. Deuteronomy 30, verses 3 through 6, when God says that Israel's going to be removed from the land for disobedience, but he goes on and he says he promises to bring them back to their land in spite of their disobedience. He goes on and he says he will correct them for their sin, but he will not break the covenant. He will not break the land promise. It's repeated again in Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 33 to 44. It's repeated also in Jeremiah 31. And I'd like to read from there. Jeremiah 31, 35 to 40. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if the heaven can be measured, and if the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I also will cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord, from the tower of Hananeel unto the gate of the corner. And the measuring line shall go forth over against it upon the hill Garab, and shall compass about Goeth. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and of all the fields unto the brook Kidron and unto the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever. There's some very significant points here. These are points to keep in mind in relation to those that do not believe in a literal land inheritance yet to come for the saints. First of all, God says Israel as a nation will exist before me as long as there's a sun and a moon. And so I ask the all-millennialist, the one who does not believe in a literal millennium, do you see the sun and the moon? If you see the sun and the moon, you have no reason to doubt that God has a promise yet with the nation of Israel. He goes on and he says, can you measure space? And so I asked the question, can you measure space? Has man determined yet a way to measure space? If man has not determined a way to measure space, God is saying, it's another proof. My eternal covenant is still with His people in His land. And God goes one step further and He says, can you tell me what's in the middle of the earth? If you can't tell me or describe to me what's in the middle of the earth, then you can't disprove my land promise. You see, Israel's disobedience can never disannul God's covenant. There are many scriptures that we could also look at in reference to the throne of David as it relates to the millennial kingdom. I will just name a few. Psalm chapter 89, read the whole psalm. Talks about David's throne being established forever. Ezekiel 37, verses 24 and 25, talks about the throne of David being established forever. Jeremiah 33, 25 and 26 says David's throne over Israel is as sure as the day and the night in heaven. David's throne and Abraham's seed is sure. Israel needs to return to the land in order for that to be fulfilled. God is not finished with Israel, nor does the church replace Israel. Both the church and Israel are the seed of Abraham. One is by spiritual birth and one by natural and spiritual birth. Look at Romans chapter 11. So we have a New Testament commentary on the prophecies given concerning Israel. Paul opens the chapter in Romans 11. Hath God cast away His people? God forbid. Verse 2, God hath not cast away His people whom He foreknew. He's saying is the unbelief of Israel right now cannot disannul God's promise. Look at verse 12 of the same chapter. Now if the fall of them, that's the fall of the Jew, the unbelief of the Jew, the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? He's saying right now you're seeing their fall, but remember you're going to see the Jews' fullness. Verse 15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, that's the church age, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? That's the Jew being called back into right relationship. Look down at verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And so the New Testament writer here is saying, just because there is a church age that is largely comprised of Gentile believers, do not think that God's program with Israel is over. It is not. God cannot cast away His people whom He foreknew. God cannot cast away an eternal covenant. I'd also like to note that Israel never possessed a land as large as the boundaries described in Genesis chapter 15. It says in verse 18 that the land that was going to be given to Abram was going to extend from the river of Egypt, and I believe that to be the Nile, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Those boundaries were never realized in the first settlement of Israel. In fact, if you look up in Joshua 15:4 and you look at Numbers 34:5 and 11, you'll see the description of the boundaries there. The east boundary was on the Sea of Kinnereth, or the Sea of Galilee as it was later called. And the far southern border was the brook of Egypt, not the river of Egypt, but the brook of Egypt. And so when they went in and they possessed the land and they were given the lots by inheritance, they weren't given the full scope of the land, what they were to possess. In addition to that, Judges makes it clear that they never possessed even the full extent of the land that they were offered at that time. But yet God is saying to Abraham, that I personally will give it to you. And it personally shall extend from the river Euphrates the whole way to the river of Egypt. God has yet a promise to fulfill. A promise that's not based on human performance, but a promise that is based on God's guarantee. Many amillennialists will make their chief objection to that statement by pointing to Joshua 21, 43 to 45, where it talks about that God fulfilled all the promises to Israel that he had sworn to their fathers. But as I pointed out, there's a couple things that need to be understood in relation to that statement. First of all, that God brought them into the land and God said, here is the land. God fulfilled his end of the promise as it pertained to that time. It was up to them to conquer it. They did not conquer it all. There were many nations that were left. It refers to them in Judges where they were not completely driven out. Abraham never personally received an inheritance, and so it was not all fulfilled at that time. Part of the Abrahamic promise also extended to Jesus Christ, and these shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And so again, it could not have all been fulfilled in the first coming into the kingdom or coming into the land of Palestine. Also, we note that during the time of Solomon, the time of David, this reign was extended to the river Euphrates and to the border of Egypt. But when that reign was extended, or the rule was extended, it was over other kings. It never became Israel's national boundary. And there's quite a number of scriptures that we could look at that prove those points. But as this promise is repeated in Exodus 23:31 and Deuteronomy 11:24, God initially says that this promise to your seed is going to go, again, he says, from the river Euphrates the whole way to the Red Sea. And so God makes it very clear that there's a promise that has these borders. There's an inheritance right now that has these borders. And I think what God is doing is giving a picture to Israel that under the law, by human effort, you can only accomplish so much. The rest of the promise has to come by Jesus Christ. The rest of the promise can only be fulfilled when Christ returns to reign on this earth, and he will extend the borders of Palestine unto the river Euphrates, unto the Nile of Egypt. What about the nations who don't recognize at all Israel's right to exist? All the nations around Israel. The Bible talks about those in Isaiah. All of them are to be destroyed. Isaiah chapter 14 speaks about Assyria. That would cover Syria and Iraq. Isaiah 15 talks about Moab. That would be the current land of Jordan. Isaiah 21 talks about Arabia. That would still be Saudi Arabia today. Isaiah 17 talks about Damascus. That would be Syria. Isaiah 19 talks about Egypt. Isaiah 23 talks about Tyre. That would be Lebanon. All those nations are Muslim nations. All those nations have tried to drive Israel into the sea. All of those nations going to be destroyed according to God's promise. I'd like to turn to Joel. As God speaks to how he will judge the nations at the end of the age. Joel chapter 3. I will also, beginning at verse 2, I will also gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people, for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and parted my land. Parted literally means partitioned my land. You can check it in other translations. It says divided my land. God is going to bring all the nations of the world into the valley of Jehoshaphat, to judge them for whether they supported the partitioning of the land of Israel or not. Is the land promise a serious thing? It has to be a serious thing if the judgment of God of the nations is based upon how they treated Israel and how they divided the land. Was everything fulfilled in the second return of the Jews concerning the prophecies? When they went into captivity and then were brought back again, did this fulfill the land promise? Not according to Amos 9:15. Amos 9:15 makes it very clear that God is going to bring Israel back to their land in a time in which they will never be plucked up again. In 70 AD, they were removed once again from the land. The bringing back that we see today is part of a fulfillment of prophecy that's going to lead into the end times, to the return of Christ. Israel is going to go through the great tribulation, and in the great tribulation, it speaks of that in Jeremiah, that that's when Israel is going to start to turn to the Lord. In the middle of the great tribulation, it's called Jacob's trouble. The land promise to the saints is spoken of in Isaiah chapter 65 and Revelations 20 and 21. It talks about the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. Here's what it says concerning that. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and their honor into it. Even in that last description of the heavenly state, there is a reference of a national recognition of the new Jerusalem. Is the land promise important? It's important to the very end of Scripture.